First Corinthians chapter 2. What I want to do is to start off in chapter 1, where, you know, in the context here, Paul is coming to the, writing to the Corinthians, who he's visited, he preached Christ crucified, they said yes, they got baptized, but now it's all rather unlovelied itself, because they've got their issues, they got their issues with him, there's church politics, there's arguments about money, there's false teachers, there's immorality, and that simple message of the gospel has somehow been lost sight of, and I'm sure we can all relate in principle to that. And so he reminds them, chapter 1, verse 17, about when he came to Corinth and preached the gospel to them, he said, I did it not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached, and that is the cross, to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, and there was no sign given to them, of course, apart from the sign of the prophet Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Gentiles want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are called, Christ, that is Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, now you come to chapter 2. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, and he's talking about when he first came to preach the gospel to them, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And what does he mean by this testimony of God that he preached to them? Well, he has said in verse 17, I came preaching the cross of Christ. And I didn't use smart words, I didn't use human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be rendered powerless, that it should be made of no effect. And he has been saying that I preached the cross to you people, and I declare to you, he says here, the testimony of God. Well, you see then what was the content of his preaching. His content was Christ crucified. Not actually, there is a wonderful kingdom in front of you, and if you believe it, you can have it. Actually, no. His focus was on the cross of Christ. God loves you. Christ died for your sins on the cross. Now, that is a very different perspective to how many of us have experienced church life, where the focus was put very much on, look, there's a wonderful kingdom ahead, and if you believe, hopefully, you might get there. Good news. Sort of. Because, well, I might not stay the course, I might lose my motivation. The point is that in our low moments, and we have our low moments, do not kid yourself, we have our low moments, we are so dysfunctional that the idea that there is ahead of me eternal life, there is ahead of me a wonderful kingdom of God, in your low moments, you shrug. Really. Yeah, I don't doubt it, but I'm too dysfunctional, I'm feeling too low for that to motivate me. I don't have enough self-worth, I don't have enough self-value to be so switched on about this wonderful kingdom that's going to come. Not that I doubt it shall come, but for me personally. And you see, that was not Paul's focus. His focus was, Christ died for you. It's the other way round. What we all need is a kick in the pants. We need a whoosh behind you that makes you sit up and think, wow. To dangle in front of you a carrot that, look, if you believe you're going to get this in the future, that's not a kick in the pants. That's telling you to motivate yourself for the future. The whoosh, the kick behind you is the cross of Christ, that you reconstruct in your own minds his death for you, and something will happen, that a man died for me. It's not as if he said, Duncan or whoever, would you like me to die for your sins in naked, covered in blood and spittle, in pain and rejection? Would you like me to do that for you? Yeah, I'd have said, no, it's okay. I'm not such a good guy. Don't do that for me. Yeah, don't bother yourself for me. Don't do that for me. Give me 70 years normal life in some normal country at some normal part of history. That'd do me thanks. But don't go to that trouble for me. I'm not worth it. But we didn't get that chance to say that because he took the initiative. And this is why Paul says God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He's done it and said, well, look, this is what I did for you. I gave my life for you. And that's done. And wow, you have to respond. This is the kick from behind. Oh, that's an unkind way of putting it. Forget I said that. But you know what I'm saying? This is the whoosh behind you. Rather than, hopefully in the future, if you behave yourself, keep yourself in line, you may or may not get this wonderful kingdom that's coming. The good news of the kingdom is not that it's coming. The good news is that I shall be there. Otherwise, I do not see that this is particularly good news if I have no guarantee that I'm going to be there. So, he says that I preach to you the cross of Christ. His focus was absolutely upon Christ crucified. And he says that that is the testimony of God. That's a legal term. This is the evidence. This is the legal evidence that God gives that you are going to be saved. Now, the people believed this. All right, they'd gone wrong subsequently, but they had believed this. Now, if you go over to Hebrews 11, there are those very well-known words where Paul, in my opinion, Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's in passing. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And through faith, we understand that things which are seen, that's all around us, were not made of things which do appear. In other words, matter was created. What's the substance of faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Where's the evidence? Well, faith is the evidence. Now, philosophically, intellectually, if you like, that's an incredibly weak argument. Where's the evidence? Where's the empirical evidence? Well, faith is the evidence. No, I asked you, where's the evidence for your faith? Paul says, faith is the evidence. It's a circular argument. Intentionally so. Because faith is trust, and it is not based upon visible things. He says that. So the whole thing about empirical evidence, whereby if you look at the testimony of archaeology, look at the testimony of science, creation research, fulfilled prophecy, then you're supposed to come to a point of faith. No, that's empirical evidence. If empirical evidence was absolutely there to just make you believe, well, why doesn't everyone believe? And people often say, well, I don't understand why people don't believe all this evidence around. Well, yeah, because it's more subtle than that, and actually faith is not based upon those things. The problem of having a faith based on empirical evidence is that if your empirical evidence goes wrong sometime down the track, and, I don't know, you find that some scientific discovery or some bit of archaeology was bunk, well, why is your faith? Your faith is gone. He's saying that once you believe, that is the evidence. And here in 1 Corinthians 2, he says the cross of Christ is the evidence that God gave. In other words, if you look at him there and believe that he died for my sins, then you will believe. That is the evidence. You say, oh, that's a circular argument. Sure. That's why he says here, and all the high and mighty and the wise and the academics and the smart kids of this world will say that's rubbish. They will say, as he says, that, well, we don't believe that. There's no evidence. Sure, because faith isn't about evidence. Now, this is what I'm saying is probably quite upsetting to some folks whose faith is apparently based on all this scientific archaeological evidence. But the proof of the pudding is in the eating. I have some experience in this matter, because here in this hall, I'm running the English church, as you know, but here in this hall, as you know, in a couple of hours, we start Russian church. I've been in the former USSR, former Soviet Union, for many years. Right, I was here before Soviet Union finished. Soviet Union finished in 91. I was in this part of the world before that. And the course of my time here this part of the world, which, as you can see, is stretching back now a long time, decades, must have baptized, well, I didn't keep a record, but thousands of people, thousands, nearly all of whom were ex-Soviet atheist agnostic types. Well, how do you approach them? Well, the standard view would be, well, you give them the empirical evidence. You say, hey guys, do you realize that Bible prophecy has been fulfilled? Do you realize that archaeology proves the Bible true? Do you recognize that there's scientific confirmation of the Bible? I never used any of that, number one, because none of it cut it much with me. I'm somewhat skeptical about a lot of that stuff, but how true it is. And I'm not a scientist, and probably you're not either. Why then did thousands of people get baptized? Many in this very hall, just in the bathtub over there, or down the beach, a few kilometers from here in the summer. Why? Because from this podium, they heard the cross of Christ preached. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. I'm not justifying the existence of God. I don't need to do any apology for God. No interest in apologetics. Not interested. A lot of it's bunk, I think, or questionable. I'm not interested. I'm not a scientist. Neither are you, probably. But to preach to people that Christ died for your sins, and I've seen people in this very hall come up to me at this podium afterwards and say, yeah, I believe. On what basis? The skeptic would say, what basis they got for believing that? Well, yeah, none, because faith doesn't have an empirical basis. You read Hebrews 11, he says it doesn't. There's no empirical basis at all. There's no sign up in the sky that says there's a God. It is the message of Christ crucified which persuades people. And it's all very well saying, well, you need to read the Bible. Look, the majority of people down the years, down the centuries and millennia, have been illiterate. The majority of believers were illiterate. They didn't come to faith by reading the Bible. No, they didn't. They didn't have a Bible. They couldn't read it, even if they had one. The texts were not easily obtainable, etc. Yet these people heard the basic message of Christ crucified and believed it and went through hell and high water because of that faith and were crucified, killed, tortured, persecuted. Why go through that? Because they were so convinced. What by? Not by science. They didn't have any access to all this stuff about, oh, do you know what? Chariot wheels have been discovered on the beaches of the Red Sea. Well, they didn't know any of that stuff. They didn't know any of this highfalutin apologetics. They didn't have a Bible to read. So on what basis then did they believe? There was something in the basic message of Jesus Christ crucified that persuaded them. And as I say, this is not theory. Here, in this hall where I'm now standing, we have seen this to the hundreds of times over. And that's with the people who were baptized. There's other people who came here and were convicted of Jesus Christ and who were not baptized, or not baptized by us, maybe. And when you read the accounts of the early missionaries in the 19th century, 18th century, particularly 19th century, when these guys went out from England or whatever, they went to darkest Africa, they went to the Pacific Islands, and they rocked up with a bunch of people who maybe they could hardly communicate with, and they started preaching. You read the old stories, Moffat, Livingston, these guys, and the smaller guys who are not such big names. It's all out there online if you want to read it. They all consistently report the same, that when we first started, people were not impressed. When we just gathered a group of villagers around us and started telling them about sort of God and Jesus and that, we didn't get too far until we came to this point of the crucifixion. And then the lights went on. Now, this is consistent evidence right across the world from all sorts of different denominations, all sorts of different missionaries throughout the world in the 19th century. And I'm adding my voice to it in the 21st century. That there was something in the cross of Jesus that absolutely persuaded people. And so Paul says here, again, he's writing to illiterate people, these letters would have been read out to them, He says that I declare to you the evidence, the witness of God. That witness was in the crucified Jesus. He says specifically, I did not come with wisdom of words. And he was an intellectual. He was a Jewish rabbi. He could have argued very strongly this way and the other, you know, these reasons for belief. But he doesn't. He said, I did not. I purposefully didn't. I preached only Jesus. And he says, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, because he'd been so beat up in the town before, on the area before he came to Corinth. He was having some sort of breakdown. The trembling could perhaps be the shakes that you have with malaria. And he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, our Pentecostal friends would say, yeah, there you are, I see he did miracles, and that persuaded them. But I don't think that when he talks about demonstration of the Spirit and power, and your faith standing not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, I don't think he's talking about miracles. Because what is the power of God? He has just defined that in chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. He's saying then that the Lord's death there was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and your faith is based upon that. Then he goes on, and he says, we speak this wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing. None of the princes of this world knew this, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he's saying, yeah, they are not the mature people. You are the mature people. This is the maturity, to believe in him, to accept him, and his death there for you. That is the maturity. And sure, all the princes and the high and mighty of this world will not get it. And because they didn't get it, they crucified him. Now, today, you know, what I'm saying today would be shot down as, I don't know, intellectually weak, philosophically lacking. There's got to be empirical evidence. And I'm saying no, because the Bible says no. Not only does the Bible say no, but actually it is true to observed experience that no, people believe. And on the basis of their encounter with the crucified Jesus. And so it comes down to Corinth now, and he's writing to them saying, look, you did believe, but you've got all muddled up with false teaching, immorality, church politics, arguments about money, all the rest of it. Get back to the basics, which are that Christ was crucified for you. That is the basis of your abiding faith. And it's the same with us. This is why we have this breaking of bread, so that we might take a break and focus ourselves right up sharp on him there, imagining him there dying for me. Reconstructing in your own mind the body laid on a trunk of wood. That's what the cross means, a trunk, not a crucifix, but a trunk of wood. And his hands and feet being nailed, not a bone being broken, of course, and then the cross being lifted up. And it was not high, as you remember, they took a, when he said, I thirst, they took a hyssop stem, a hyssop stalk, and offered him vinegar. And hyssop is not more than 50 centimetres long. So the old Catholic idea that there's the cross of Jesus way up in the sky, and we poor little sinners are just down here, way far away from that. No, he was crucified not 50 centimetres above the ground. That's where his leg, his feet would have been, and so on. That's my reconstruction. Maybe I have it wrong. But what I'm saying is that we each have a solemn duty to reconstruct in our own minds his death. And you will be convicted by it. This is the source of energy. This is the source of faith. This is the source of conviction. And that is why the clever kids of this world, or those who are not humble, which is more, I think, the point, will not accept this. It's too simple. it's weak as far as they are concerned. And that's why he says, yeah, the Jews don't believe it, the Gentiles don't believe it. The Jews find the whole thing disgusting, a crucified Saviour, and the Gentiles say that this is unwise, this is not the true wisdom. So he says, therefore, verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew this. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard. What's he talking about? He's talking about these clever people, or unbelievers, who won't believe in the message of the crucifixion. It's their eye that didn't see. It's their ear that didn't hear it. Neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, it is easy to assume that this means, oh, the kingdom is so wonderful that we can't even imagine it. But I think with more careful attention to the text, that is not quite what is being said. Because he goes on to say, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So they've been revealed to us right now. So it's not so that it's talking about the kingdom that is impossible to imagine. The context, as I say, is talking about the wonder of the power of God in Jesus crucified. And he says the princes of this world have not perceived this. And so when he says eye has not seen, he's talking about the eye of the princes of this world. Nor has ear heard, their ear would not hear the message. The things which God has prepared for them that love him, the things God prepared are the things of the cross of Jesus, the love of God in Jesus, simply so, that he loves us with a love far greater than we shall ever perceive. That this is all wonderfully true. And the same word is used back in Luke chapter 2, verse 31, if you're making notes, where we're told that this is the word for prepared, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We're told that Jesus was God's salvation, which you have prepared. The things prepared were Jesus. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. What are the deep things of God? It's all the same. It's all in the same context. The deep things of God, the depth of God, the greatest depth of God, is in the cross. That his son died naked. I'm sure he was naked. They were doing him the worst they could. Covered in blood and spittle for us. While we were not even existing, whilst we were still sinners, God commends his love to us. In that Christ died for the ungodly. And he's saying that we believe this because of the Spirit. God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. Same word in Matthew 11, verse 25. Jesus says to God, thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you have revealed them to babes, us. You've revealed them to babies. And here he says, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Well, he does all things by his Spirit. As soon as you talk about the Holy Spirit, there's a big concern that we're talking about miraculous gifts. No. That is not in view here. Sure, speaking in tongues, speaking in foreign languages, as far as I'm concerned, that doesn't happen. Pulling rabbits out of hats, raising the dead, putting legs and arms back on people who've lost legs and arms, for whatever reason, that does not happen today. The miraculous gifts have been withdrawn. There is no, to my mind, serious question about that. But that is not to say that you can put a red line through all the New Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit, because quite clearly, God is still active today. Sure, not in those dramatic sort of terms, as in physical, visible terms. But it's the difference between what Robert Roberts called the visible hand of God and the ways of providence. The ways of providence in human hearts and lives, well and truly, still going. And so, one man knows the things of a man, apart from the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, the spirit of God knows no man but the spirit of God. It's rather difficult how it's put, but the idea is that you know yourself, and God knows himself. And his Spirit he has given to us. But this is all predicated upon our belief, our faith in Christ crucified. I think what he's saying is you see Jesus there and you believe, God will reveal the whole picture to you by his Spirit. And so we have those wonderful words in Galatians where we are told that we have not only been adopted as God's adopted children, remembering that under Roman law, you could never disown an adopted child. You could disown your own child, but you could not disown ever an adopted child. We have been adopted by God. That's a wonderful statement that you can disown God, but he will not disown you. And then he goes on in Galatians 4 and says, and even more wonderful, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. So, again, you believe, you're adopted, you see the cross, you believe. You are then given this Spirit, whereby the Spirit of Jesus, whereby you cry, Daddy, Father. You're more than an adopted son. You become, as it were, an actual son in the family. Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Well, the arena of the Holy Spirit's operation is clearly within the human heart. It says it. And what do we mean by the love of God? Well, I think the love of God is a term that is nearly always used in the New Testament about the death of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is basic, that the love of God is connected with the death of Jesus. This was the pinnacle of the love of God for us, the depth, the deepest point of that love. And that love, that realization that God loves me, that realization that he, Jesus, died for me as my representative of my nature, but never having sinned. That belief, that conviction, that sense is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So there is therefore a sort of synergy between God and man. It is not so that God is going to zap someone walking down the street and say, hey, you're going to believe. And the bloke next to him just walks on thinking, oh, what happened? And he doesn't get a look in. No. God is not so primitive. It is the person who sees Jesus crucified and is convicted by that, who is then confirmed in that faith by this gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the revelation of so much else. So this is a rather different perspective that I believe in, and that I think Paul is saying here, to that which maybe we were brought up with, some of us, that there is this kingdom ahead. There is no activity of the Holy Spirit. That's what I was brought up to believe. There's this kingdom ahead. You may or may not get there, but you should believe in it because it's all jolly good and it's going to come whether you will be there or not. Well, hopefully, you know, God's very gracious, but you know, we're too humble to assume we shall be there. And, well, you grit your teeth and go through life and hope for the best. That's honestly how I was brought up. And that is how I think a lot of people were. That is missing so much. It's missing, actually, the good news, which is that you look at Jesus there, crucified, and you say with Paul, you let him there, in your own reconstruction of him on that piece of wood, catch your eye. You let him catch your eye. And you see, what do you see in his eye? Love. Love to the end. Not a kindly man, not the eyes of a kindly person. There's many kindly folks in life. But something more than that. You look at the New Testament or the Gospels, how many times they talk about the eyes of Jesus. Jesus turned and looked upon this one. He turned and looked upon that one. And what you see there, I suggest, is not simply kindness, but a power of salvation. I love you. I want you. Yeah, you. Yeah, you. Yeah, and you. Yeah, you. And I can get you there. You can't get yourself there. And I'm dying for you. And you believe. And then, I'm not saying you're zapped with the Holy Spirit in a Pentecostal sense, not at all. But bit by bit, and God is not so primitive as to, start doing zappy things and bringing fire down from heaven and all this kind of stuff. No, this is not showbiz. This is absolute reality in the human heart. Then, bit by bit, God will begin to reveal the deepest things to you. Not intellectually, that, oh, now I understand what this verse means, oh, and I understand what that verse means, but the depth, as Paul says in Romans, the length and the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So that's Ephesians 3. And he says that those things, the depth of the love of God, is revealed to us by his Spirit in the inner man. By his Spirit in the inner man. Again, it is the human heart that is the arena for the work of the Spirit. And so we come now before the cross of Jesus. And as I say, this is very wise that we have this breaking of bread service that Jesus obviously wanted us to do, whereby we are to reconstruct in our own mind the whole thing. Whether you get it slightly wrong is not quite the point, but we are to reconstruct him, as it were, dying for me. The trunk of wood put on his shoulder, if indeed he worked as a carpenter, this would not have been the first time he carried that sort of thing, stumbling, and then they get Joseph to pick the cross up, pick up the piece of wood behind him. And then he collapses, and Mark says, they bring him to Golgotha. And then they lay him down, crucify him, lift that wood up and drop it into its place, put the thing over his head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And there's his mum there, and the women. And Jesus basically says, because standing by the cross of the crucified was a statement of solidarity. And there was a Roman law whereby, Tacitus says, those who stood by the cross of the crucified could be then crucified. And I think that's why Jesus, of course, with the difficulty of speaking in the crucified position, I think motioned to John, look, take her as your mother now, because I'm dying, take her to your own home. And he took her into his family, to his house, and Jesus basically says, look, leave me. You don't have to risk yourselves being crucified for me. And he walks away, and she walks away and with John, and do you think maybe she looked back just one last time at her son? And Jesus would have seen it all from his, obviously, elevated position there. Well, that's how I reconstruct it. Whether this was how it was exactly, I don't know. The point is, the more you do it, and you will do it in your own way, you will see the love and feel the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So then we are given this bread and wine as finally some sort of physical symbol, but finally at the end of all the abstract sort of imagination in our lives, finally got something I can hold on to. We don't have very many of these things in life. You have the water of baptism, you have the bread and the wine, and I think that's about it. All I can say is the cross of Christ, the fact that he died for me, this should totally dominate our thinking. Now, I'm not a Roman Catholic, and so I don't wear a crucifix. The problem with the crucifix is that, as you know, it's been hijacked. It's been hijacked by culture, by Catholicism, by all sorts of people. And I don't wear a cross, and I don't stick one up around my house for the sake of that, because it's all been muddled. And Jesus was not crucified on a crucifix in a sort of a T shape. The word staudos that's translated cross, as you probably know, is the same word for tree trunk, and that's what it was. It was a tree trunk. But when I worked in a Catholic school, You know, I remember that there was like the crucifix everywhere. There was a crucifix over the doors. There was a crucifix in the toilet. There was a crucifix in the staff room. There was everybody was wearing a cross around their neck, crucifix around their neck. And sure, this is misplaced, and sure, the whole thing's been hijacked. But you know, the idea is not bad. And the idea, the essence of it, should be in our lives. That in the classroom, in the kitchen, in the toilet, going through life around your neck with it over your heart, is the fact that he died for me. This, as I began by saying, is the whoosh behind you. This is the strength behind you. That, in my opinion, is far stronger than the idea of dangling a carrot in front of someone's head and saying, you know, you can get this kingdom of God if you try hard enough. You can live forever, because we're so dysfunctional that it sort of means a lot 1 minute, and we like the function, I think, to consistently want to be motivated by that. But behind us, there is the fact that he died for me. And as I said, that 2,000 or whatever years ago, on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, this happened. But there, on a hill outside Jerusalem, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Let's give thanks for the bread. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, as far as we can in the limits of human language, we thank you for him. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you were, for your life, your death, and your continued life of love for us. We pray that your love might indeed now be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us, and that we might be spiritual people, and that we might know the love of Christ that passes human knowledge, and that we might be secure in your love and in the knowledge of your saving desire, your saving grace, your desire to save us. For Jesus' sake, amen. And likewise, the cup after he'd eaten. So this then represents his life, his blood, that was poured out for us. And truly God commends his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, and in our cases before we even existed, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, Heavenly Father, struggling with how to put this, knowing not what or how we should pray for it as we should, we come to thank you for him, for his life, for the giving of that life, and for that continued life, that he lives with us, in us, and for us to this day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we in response might open our hearts, that we in response might be absolutely willing to go with him to the end, whatever that end might be. And yet finally we know that that end shall be the life eternal in your kingdom at the resurrection of the body. We long for that day, Father. We really want him to come back soon. Really, really want that, Father, because we see no highway for us in this world. And we want him to come back. Please hasten that day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.